A little over 2 years ago, actually just after I was ordained in this sanctuary in January of 2008, I received as a gift a book from a good friend of mine who is a retired United Methodist minister. The title of the book is fascinating. Its title is 10 Things Your Minister Wants to Tell You, but can't because he needs the job. As you might guess, it is a witty and entertaining book. But in the preface, the author, a pastor himself, makes it clear that his intentions are not purely lighthearted. He writes, "This book is for all the people who want to live lives of purpose and meaning without having to put their brains in their pockets. It's written for steeple dropouts who grew up on organized religion, and it's written for the millions who rise each Sunday to recite ancient creeds about virgin births and bodily resurrections, all the while feeling just a tad unconvinced." Well, I think the author of the book is on to something. I think it's true that a large number of seminary-educated Christian ministers often, if not always, choose to leave the serious and deep questions of faith and God, questions that all of us encounter, choose to leave them on the cutting room floor as we prepare our sermons. Now, perhaps this is because we need the job. Certainly, it is a factor. But I do think that our intentions are somewhat nobler. For the sake of brevity, I think we can divide these noble intentions into two camps, two reasons why Christian ministers fail to go deep and theological in preaching. The first set of intentions has to do with pastoral sensitivity. It goes something like this. The real purpose of a sermon is to encourage and care for the people of your church. Making the choice to take on deep or tricky theological issues might mean alienating members and visitors. You know, those who simply and exclusively need to be reminded that they are loved unconditionally. The theology of John Calvin, Karl Barth, and Reinhold Niebuhr is quite simply over their heads, confusing, and just not appropriate for those in the pews. Just give them that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs, and then send them out refreshed and grateful. The second set of intentions has to do with ethical engagement in the world. It goes something like this. The real purpose of a sermon is to call people of faith to pursue justice and peace in the world. Sermons that focus on theology, even sermons that focus on Scripture, do so at the cost of neglecting the missional demands of faith. Christians who come to worship need to be sent back out with a to-do list of ways that they can apply what they have heard to make a difference in the world. Theology too often obscures the real-world consequences of belief and can even turn good prospects, ethical, passionate people, away from Christianity. Just give them their petitions and protest signs and set them loose, charged up and eager. Now, neither of these two approaches to preaching is entirely without merit. God does love us unconditionally, and we certainly need to be reminded of that as often as possible. God does call us to work in the world for justice and mercy and peace, and we need to be reminded of that as well. But there's something missing from both of these approaches. That something happens to be the central character of our faith. God. Who is this one who loves us without condition? Who is this one who calls us to active faith in the world? These are the questions that weigh most heavily and are most often ignored. If the theology of Christians in the pews has become anemic, it should come as no surprise to preachers. Paraphrasing the question Paul asked those Christians in Rome, how are they to believe in one of whom they rarely hear about in worship? How are they to call on one of whom they have never heard? Paul is writing to a divided church, and he is writing to Christians with divided allegiances. The unity and the future of the Christian church are at stake as he puts his pen to parchment and begins his letter. The unity and the future of the church have been at stake ever since. The crisis in Paul's time centered on how people of radically different backgrounds and viewpoints could possibly share the same God. Jews, with their radical monotheistic belief, their elaborate and intricate set of holy laws, their heritage as the chosen people of the one true God. Gentiles, with their enduring love of philosophy and wisdom, their commitment to many gods, and their ancient and rich cultural history. Two entirely different perspectives on faith, on religion. But Paul believed that in Jesus Christ, God had destroyed the walls that separated these two peoples, and God had created a new humanity, no longer Jew nor Greek, only one redeemed, called, chosen human race. It was revolutionary, world-changing theology. One people, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There was only one problem for Paul, which was that his beloved Christian converts were not living out what he knew to be true. They were divided. The problem was the same in every corner of the early Christian movement. Read any of the letters of Paul, and the issue of division is central. And so Paul chooses to write to the Christians living in the center of the ancient world. His reasoning might have gone something like this. If a united church can survive in Rome, it can survive anywhere. And so, with the future and the unity of the church hanging in the balance, Paul went to work on his letter. The stakes could not have been higher for the church. The letter he wrote would become the most influential document in the history of Christianity. But what interests me most about the letter to the Romans, which I love more than any book in the Bible, what interests me most is what Paul does not write. First, he does not recite some trite slogan about the importance of unity. There are no "can't we all just get along" speeches in Romans. But he also does not begin with a list of practical ethical suggestions for life in community when you disagree, a kind of self-help primer on living with difficult people. What Paul does instead is to respond to crisis with theology. He writes about God, about who God is and what God has done. The letter to the Romans is a heavy and important theological reflection on the God who has called us in Jesus Christ to live as one body. Paul does not skim the surface. He goes deep. He delves into the ancient holy texts of the Jewish tradition, and he explains the role of the law. He describes the ways in which the power of sin has taken over the world in which we live, exercising dominion over individual human lives and the whole created cosmos. Paul writes about God. He realigns the theological universe with God at the center. And he moves humanity out of the limelight. He focuses on the difficult questions of faith. And what is so powerful about how Paul does it is that he takes seriously both the content of his letter and the community to which he writes. He respects the Romans enough to share with them his deepest and most complicated beliefs. He tackles questions of salvation, justification, grace, providence. He tackles deep theology, all those topics which are so uncomfortable for we modern, educated, sophisticated Christian believers. Is it not so much easier to speak of the enduring power of the human spirit, or the virtues of freedom and justice, than it is to give voice to your theology? I think most of us would rather do almost anything than have to share our perception of God in public. We go to great lengths to avoid actually talking about the God whom we worship. And of course, we pastors are the most guilty of this blatant avoidance, scheduling programs and dinners and activities and mission projects, but rarely sharing the why behind all these vital ministries. How are they to call on one? How are they to believe in one whose name doesn't appear on the church calendar of events? How are they to believe in one about whom they rarely hear sermons? Where is the God talk in our churches? The crisis of the American church in 2010, in my humble opinion, is not primarily a crisis of lost members or shrinking budgets or diminishing influence. Behind all of these serious concerns is a crisis of depth. By removing serious theology from the church and replacing it with paper-thin spirituality or zeal for justice defined only by political goals, we are digging up our very foundation. Paul responded to crisis with theology. Maybe we should do the same thing. Wouldn't it be something if Christian believers all over the world or in this congregation, began to share with one another what is at the heart of our faith, we would understand one another better. We would understand ourselves better. We would understand God better. It could be so powerful to talk about God in the church. In recent years, no one has written more eloquently or urgently of the need for serious theology in the church than Tom Long, the bandy professor of preaching at Candler School of Theology at Emory, who preached for us back in January. Tom's new book is titled Preaching from Memory to Hope, and it is a powerful call for a revival in preaching and a revival in the Protestant mainline churches. At the heart of this revival is the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of love, the love that Jesus advocated, requires depth of commitment and depth of understanding. Here's how Dr. Long puts it. A Christ whose resurrection occurs only in our minds has no right to call us to put our bodies on the line for justice. But a risen Christ, whose body still bears the marks of the wounds, will send Christians passionately, even joyfully, marching across the bridge at Selma, hammering shingles on Habitat for Humanity houses, and changing bedpans in an AIDS hospice. Without deep faith and some firm theological foundation, the world and life in it will eventually beat you down. I think that's why we come here, to meet a God who will pull us into the waters of uncertainty and challenge and commitment beyond the buoys of comfort zone and dogmatic certainty and into the waters of deep, deep faith. Christian believers like you and me are going to have to spend some time with Scripture because the faith we confess is built on the words we read there. We're going to have to spend some time considering the identity of this God whom we worship and serve because the God you worship makes all the difference in the life you live. What sets the church apart from political movement or ideology-centered campaign is not our practice. It is our theology. It is the God who stands behind and beyond all that we do, both within and beyond these walls. If we lose this centering, this foundational truth, that it is finally about God and not about us, then our churches will become social clubs and our worship a religious show. For thousands of years, the words Mary has read from the book of Deuteronomy have been recited and memorized and spoken aloud by people of Jewish faith. The Shema is a consistent and constant reminder. This is the God whom we worship. This is what our God does and who our God is. The Hebrew people were commanded to repeat these words many times each day, to bind them as a sign on their hand and hang them on their doorposts. They were commanded to teach these powerful words to their children. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And this deep, theological affirmation has formed a community of faith whose commitment to God has spanned millennia and more persecution than any of us could imagine. The theology held when all else came apart. So, yes, theology matters. What we believe about God is of critical importance to who we are as a community of faith. And one more question. What do we believe? Several months ago, at the Men of Morningside's monthly Theology on Tap program, we had a spirited conversation about Christian fundamentalism. At the end of the evening, after much debate and discussion, I invited the men to consider this question: what is the fundamental truth of your faith? Which are those aspects of your belief system that you could never compromise? I think we should all try it sometime. Fascinating exercise. After a moment to think through the question, I asked for volunteers to share their fundamentals. What emerged from the group that night was a stunning communal affirmation of faith. The responses were universally profound and deeply personal. The waters of theological reflection that night were so deep I had to stand on tiptoe. One of the final answers given summed up the night's conversation. Fundamentally, I believe that God is still active in the world. Well, no phrase could have better summarized my theology at that moment. Here was a group of 30 very modern men who could even otherwise be described as normal. And yet here they were sharing ideas and beliefs that did not come from the surrounding culture, something they had read in the newspaper or seen on TV, sharing ideas and beliefs that came from their faith in something big, something more significant than their own lives. Whatever else we can say about Christian theology, this might just be enough. God is still active in the world. God still speaks. God still calls. God still cares. God still moves among us. Such deep truths do matter. In fact, they are sturdy enough to stake your life on. Amen.